Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already begun to see last time that the events surrounding the birth and the first years of Jesus show that He indeed is the Christ, that He is the promised Savior of the world. And this chapter before us, we might, as already mentioned, liken to a pathway or perhaps a bridge. A bridge from doubt to certainty, from unbelief to faith, joyful conviction in the fact that indeed Jesus is the promised Christ of God. And the weight of this bridge, or the weight of this evidence, if you will, concerning Christ's identity, hangs upon Old Testament prophecies, which, like the pillars or the towers of a suspension bridge, loom large before us as we walk along this pathway. And there are four such pillars, four such towers in this chapter that are cited as they are fulfilled, one after the other, from place to place, according to the Word of God. This is a story in which God's working is marvelously shown. God's work of controlling, of overruling worldly powers. God's working, likewise, directing His believers with these direct communications from heaven. And there are four such instances of God directly giving warnings, giving direction to first the wise men, and then on three separate occasions, communicating to Joseph by way of a dream, on some instances through his angel. But four instances where God communicates directly with His people here before us. So our focus is upon God's work of fulfilling His word, and doing so in a way that protects His Son. And we see this theme as we progress through this passage to these various significant places mentioned in this passage according to Scripture, from Bethlehem to Egypt and then back to Nazareth. There are four Old Testament quotations, four references, and each of them mark a different place of special meaning in Jesus' infancy, according to Scripture, as we'll see. First of all, beginning with Bethlehem, the wise men worship the king who was born in Bethlehem. Now, an attentive Jewish reader, first reading Matthew's gospel, might very well hear many different allusions to his Old Testament, to his scripture. For example, Balaam. You remember the prophet Balaam? Well, he prophesied of a star, a scepter that would arise in Judah and Israel. And the wise men followed a star from the east. Or we might think of Psalm 72 and its prophecy of kings falling down and worshiping the Messiah and offering gifts. Now, I realize that these wise men are wise men. They're not called kings, but they bring royal gifts. We might also think of Isaiah and its prophecy that Gentiles shall rise to your light, and they will bring gold and incense. Isaiah's prophecy in the 60th chapter. But the first prophecy that is literally cited here in this account is a most direct, most straightforward prediction of the place of Jesus' birth. And notice that Matthew does not quote this prophecy so much as record the quotation of this prophecy made by the Jewish leaders. When Herod the king, along with all of Jerusalem, learned of these wise men from the east inquiring about the place of the birth of the king of Israel, well, Herod consulted with the scribes, the chief priests, and inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And they knew the answer. They quoted from the prophecy of Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This small, unremarkable birthplace of David, Bethlehem, would be the birthplace, according to Scripture, of the great shepherd king of Israel. Yes, his birthplace matters. It matters a great deal. In fact, we might even see the significance of that in the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter, where we have the account of Jesus going up to Jerusalem and there preaching on the day of the feast and creating a great stir. And we read in verse 40 and following, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet,'" referring to the prophet foretold already in the book of Deuteronomy, a great prophet who would arise like Moses, who is identified also with the Messiah and those promises of the Christ. "They heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?'" You see, they knew that Jesus had come from Galilee. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" His birthplace matters. They were under the false assumption, the misunderstanding that Jesus came from Galilee. Now, Matthew is setting the record straight. Their language seems to suggest that, well, if he was from Bethlehem, then that would be something. Yes, Matthew makes clear, he was born in Bethlehem. The wise men were directed to Bethlehem by the word of God. There they went, there they found him, there they worshipped him, according to the Scriptures. Now Herod, we know, didn't really want to worship the Christ. He wanted to kill him. And so God warned the wise men not to return to Herod. And then his angel told Joseph in a dream to escape from his rage. In verses 13 and 14, we read of that. Verse 14 says, "When he arose, that is Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Here we have the second place of great significance, the second quotation of Scripture. And that leads us to consider the flight to Egypt from whence God called his son. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 is here quoted in this second quotation. There we read, "When Israel was a child, the Lord says, 'I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.'" And in the context there in Hosea, the Lord is reminding his unfaithful people Israel of his special love for them, demonstrated in delivering them from Egypt, reminding them of his goodness and mercy towards them, so that in the midst of their sin and unfaithfulness, they might turn to God in repentance. That's the context of this quotation. "Out of Egypt, I called my son." Obviously referring there to the people of Israel, whom the Lord identifies frequently in the book of Exodus as his son, his firstborn son even. But now it's quoted by Matthew and it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now its application to Christ depends on what is often called biblical typology. You have biblical typology when you recognize divinely intended patterns or striking parallels in God's working that are clearly intended to make a connection and send a message. We have biblical typology when we have features or characteristics of a person or events that take place, which then serve as a pattern for greater things, greater persons, or greater events. This is what we mean when we say that David was a type of Christ. David was a king, foreshadowing Christ's kingly office as the anointed of God. In his sufferings, in the Lord's deliverance, in many aspects of David's life and office, he prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ is often prophesied under the name David, David who would come. Well, Israel as a people were a type of Christ. Israel was God's chosen, God's elect. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's elect, capital E. Israel is identified repeatedly as God's servant, but the Messiah is God's servant, capital S. Israel is identified as God's son, God's adopted son, in his grace, but the Lord Jesus Christ is God's beloved son, his eternal son, his son, capital S. Israel suffered exile. They suffered exile under the foreign power of Egypt. And from there they were delivered. God called his son from Egypt. And calling them out of Egypt signaled their formation as his special people into a nation. God's son, his beloved son, was exiled under a foreign power, Egypt, and he's called out. And God's providence, by God's direction, according to God's word, he was called out to be the head of a new people, redeemed by him. So we have to appreciate that Matthew, in quoting Hosea here, is saying to his fellow Jews, my beloved fellow Jews, see the amazing work of God. Recognize that this is no accident, this is not some coincidence, but rather Jesus called out of Egypt, proclaims your Messiah. So believe in him as God's beloved son. God fulfills his word and protects his son from Bethlehem, the place of his birth, according to Scripture, to Egypt, out of which he was called. And that leads us to the next reference to Scripture and significant place here in this passage. In connection with Herod's wrath, we hear of the weeping at Ramah. Verse 18 is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. A voice at Ramah. Ramah was a small location about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is actually about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. We learn in the book of Genesis that Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, died on the way to Bethlehem, near or at Ramah. And Ramah also has significance for another reason, and that is because it was located on what we might call deportation trail, the trail upon which the captured sons of Israel would be carried off to Babylon or to Assyria, where stricken mothers would weep and lament the defeat of Israel and the exile of her sons. It was a place of weeping. And it's a place of weeping that is associated with weeping Rachel. And she's a fitting emblem of bereaved mothers. You know that Rachel was passionate about motherhood. She wept in her barrenness. And she wept as she died giving birth to Benjamin, whom she wanted to name Son of My Sorrows. And her forlorn weeping here is applied to these desolate mothers of Bethlehem, whose infant boys were butchered at Herod's command as he tried to wipe out, to destroy the Christ. Here we have a fulfillment of such weeping, a kind of consummate weeping before such awful cruelty. And you see, brothers and sisters, what Matthew is doing here. He is again preaching. He's saying, my fellow Jews, wake up! Wake up and see this age-old conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Wake up and recognize satanic opposition to the Messiah. Don't align yourself with Herod. Recognize who and what he stands for in his hatred of God and his desire to destroy the Christ. And see your scriptures being fulfilled in this weeping at Ramah. And see the scriptures being fulfilled. Finally, in this return to Israel by the Holy Family and their turning aside to a city called Nazareth. Joseph was told by an angel to return after the death of Herod. But he was afraid to return to Judea where Herod's son Archelaus was reigning in his place. And so God appeared to him and warned him, confirming his concern. And we read in verse 22, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Fourth quotation, fourth place of significance in the infancy of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who is called Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. You find him so identified frequently throughout the Gospels. It is true that he was called a Nazarene. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. It was true and it was frequent. But the question that we're left with is, where is this actually foretold in the Old Testament? The fact is, you will search in vain if you try to find this quotation. He shall be called a Nazarene. You will not find it in the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, that raises the obvious question, well, what does it mean then? What's the significance of this quotation? Well, for one thing, we need to appreciate that Matthew's reference here is very, very general. It's different than his quotation of the other prophets. He speaks of the prophet, or he names the prophet. Here he says the prophets, plural. And the significance of that general reference, lies in the fact that this name that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled prophetic teaching about Jesus. Now, Nazareth was from Galilee, or was of Galilee. And Galilee consisted of a mixed people. There was Gentile blood among them. And they were a despised people, despised by the Jewish leaders. There are frequent references to that as well. The Galileans were viewed as country bumpkins, you might say. Unlearned people. In fact, we might even recall the response of Nathanael to Philip. When Philip came to him and says, come, we have found him of whom Moses in the law spoke and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth. We read of that in the Gospel of John in the first chapter. And you remember Nathanael's response, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? To be a Nazarene is to be a nobody. There are no great ones from Nazareth. No great prophets arise from Nazareth. But the prophets do reveal a lowly Christ. They do reveal a root out of dry ground, who has no form or comeliness, one who is despised and rejected of men. And so when Matthew says, he shall be called a Nazarene, he is quoting the teaching of the prophets concerning the Christ as one who made himself of no reputation, who came in humility and was judged to be a nobody. And Matthew is saying, pay attention, my people, because his humiliation also fulfills the scriptures. All these passages proclaim the Lord Jesus
to indeed be the Christ. That's their purpose. They proclaim Him to be the Savior.
And we're going to highlight that further in some concluding points of application. I realize that there is much in these four quotations of Scripture and the incidents surround them that could be developed further. But I want to conclude by drawing some points of application from this wonderfully rich chapter with a focus upon the significance of this theme that these passages all point to the Lord Jesus Christ in His identity as the Savior of the world. And first of all, isn't it striking to consider the sovereign power and work of God on behalf of His Son here in this passage? God's marvelous work for Him. All the powers of the world are at the service of God's plan. It's not elaborated here in Matthew's Gospel. We know from Luke that the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem was not only according to Scripture, but it was according to these marvelous providential developments, the decree of Caesar Augustus, requiring everyone to go to their hometown in order to be taxed, to be registered for taxation purposes. That's what brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. The edict of this powerful world leader. No. It was the purpose, the sovereign, overruling will of God that brought Jesus to Bethlehem, using the edict of this powerful world leader. Without His knowledge of the significance of the role that He was playing on this most critical point, Jesus had to go to Egypt to escape Herod, to run from his murderous power. No. Jesus had to go to Egypt in order to fulfill the word of God. And Herod was used by God, even in his wrath, to praise God's sovereign, overruling purposes. Joseph and the child, his mother, turned aside to Nazareth to avoid Archelaus. Joseph was afraid. And rather than reassure Joseph of Jesus' safety, God confirms his intention to escape. Not because God's afraid, this is the only way He could protect His son, but it's God's will and purpose that His son should come in humility, that he would be despised and rejected of men. It's as if the devil's moving his pawns. Check. And the Lord protects His king. Checkmate. Again and again. The sovereign power, overruling work of God on behalf of His son. Secondly, there is the suffering that marked Christ's coming from the very beginning. The suffering of rejection, of danger, the suffering of hardships, the hardships of flight, the uncertainties and deprivations of exile in Egypt. His coming brings a crisis of suffering to others, and the death of these little boys of Bethlehem. It's a sad word in this prophecy, isn't it? Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. It's language that might make the Jewish reader even think of Jacob, who refused to be comforted in what he thought was the loss of Joseph. But it's a sad word, because even that place where this verse is quoted, even Jeremiah 31 is a passage that's filled with promise and hope, the promise of the new covenant. The promise of that new covenant that would be confirmed by the blood, not of these little boys that were killed in Herod's wrath, but by the blood of the Son of God. That's not elaborated there in Jeremiah 31, but it's elaborated in the New Testament. It's through that confirmation of God's new covenant in Christ that the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, the removal of the greatest evil would be accomplished. Dry your eyes. Don't weep with inconsolable sorrow. Believe in God's marvelous way of salvation through suffering, the suffering of His own beloved Son. And thirdly, there is the comfort and the safety for God's beloved. See how vigilant God is. See how attentive He is. See how active He is for the protection of the Christ from place to place. It's all for the protection of His Son. And in protecting His Son, it's all for the provision of a Savior for sinners. And this loving care of God the Father then also belongs to those who believe in Him. That doesn't mean that they're spared trouble, but they're delivered from sin and hell. And God's protecting care is over them. And then fourthly and finally, the call to faith. That, of course, is a part of every aspect of this revelation of God's Son. Because it's not simply a matter of providing cold evidence in a legal way. Yes, this proves that Jesus is the Christ. No, every quotation and every detail of this passage is a proclamation of the glory of Christ. Behold Him, Matthew was saying. See Him with the eye of faith. It's a passage that makes so abundantly clear that a knowledge of Scripture in itself is of no saving value. The Jews, they knew the Bible. They knew where to look in answer to the question, where would Jesus be born? But they failed to see His glory. They didn't even show any interest in worshiping Him. No, every aspect of this revelation of Jesus from the Old Testament is a revelation of a glorious Savior. The one born in Bethlehem is the one from of old. His entry into Bethlehem was not simply from the womb of His mother Mary, but He entered Bethlehem from heaven. It's the eternal Son of God who was incarnate and entered this lowly place in fulfillment of the Scripture to be the Shepherd King of His people. He entered Bethlehem as God with us. And the beloved Son called from Egypt is the representative of His people. He is the faithful servant, accomplishing what Israel failed to do. And His suffering, and His exile, and His deliverance is for our redemption. For our exodus, if you will. Our exodus from the clutches of sin and Satan's power. And His humiliation. His humiliation proclaimed in His association with Nazareth. That humiliation carried Him all the way to the cross, where He died in shame and rejection, not only by men, but by His own Father who abandoned Him there as one made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that this righteous servant, the servant of God, might justify many who believe in Him and have eternal consolation. Whatever sorrows they may face in this life. This revelation of the Christ is a call to faith. To behold His glory. To turn from any self-sufficiency. To turn from pride. To turn from sin. And believe in God's perfect provision of a Savior for us. Amen.